Brothers and sisters, we are very, very fortunate, very blessed indeed to have Dr. Douglas Kelly as our speaker for our Heritage Conference on this Reformation weekend. On behalf of the elders of the church, I want to welcome you to our church and pulpit. He's no stranger to us. He worships here on Sunday evenings when he's not preaching. He preaches most Sundays in the little church down in the neck of the woods of northern South Carolina, where he was reared. His wife, Caroline, is a native of, I think it's Cambridge, England, and they met when Doug was over there doing his PhD work in Scotland, and she teaches Latin at our Covenant Day School here, the high school. He has four sons and a daughter. In fact, I had to fill in for him Friday night. You got Mike Ross instead of Doug Kelly because he was doing the wedding of his youngest son, who was married this weekend. So congratulations to him and his family on that happy occasion. He is, as you see in the bulletin, the Richard Jordan Professor of Theology. Let me tell you, he's more than that. Every faculty at every seminary has one man that they call the anchor of the faculty. He is the primary professor around whom and around his disciplines they build the faculty. And I remember when I was in Jackson, we had the blessing of having Doug Kelly over at RTS Jackson until Gordon Reed, my dear friend, brought him over here to be the anchor of this faculty and to build this wonderful RTS Charlotte faculty around him. He is a pastor and a scholar. He is a churchman. I say all those things with great pride in what he's accomplished. He's just come off sabbatical, where he is has finished his second volume of Systematic Theology out of a planned four books. He has taught a generation of Reformed Theological Seminary graduates about theology, and theology is that discipline that makes all of the Bible and all of pastoral ministry and all of Christian ethics fit together. It is the prince, actually at one time called, the queen of sciences, and it is the princely discipline around which a pastor becomes a pastor theologian in his church. I think the highest praise I can give to him is what old Palmer Robertson said of him. I was over in Africa a couple years ago, and I took Palmer. He asked me to bring him one book. He said, can you get volume one of Doug Kelly's Systematic Theology? So I got Doug to sign it for him, and I took it over there. And Dr. Robertson, who himself is a small theologian himself and a gifted pastor, held this up, and he said, this is the mind of a theologian in the heart of a pastor in the body of one of the most lovely men I know. And that is true. And so would you welcome to our pulpit Dr. Douglas Kelly.
Thank you very much, Mike. This is a church we love. If it had not been for Christ Covenant Church, I can tell you there would be no RTS in Charlotte. And we're grateful for you. And my wife is a member here, although she's often in South Carolina with me when I'm preaching. But we come here as often as we can on Sunday evenings. And I was thrilled when the pulpit vacancy committee called Dr. Mike Ross from Jackson, whom we knew, appreciated, and loved very well indeed. And it's a great joy to be with you at this time of year when we remember the great 16th century Reformation, which was a major Holy Spirit revival that made the survival of Christianity possible and the birth of the best elements of a new world out of the rediscovered gospel. Now I'm going to try to get to the bottom of what the church needed in the 16th century, what saved her. And it's precisely the same thing that the church needs in the 21st century, the only thing that can save us. And that is going to be Reformation in the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. So I want you to turn in your Bibles We're going to read the fourth chapter of Zechariah. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. The book immediately before Malachi is Zechariah. And so I'm going to read chapter 4, although verse 6 is my special text, as I shall be pointing out. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, and this is a text for this morning, indeed, for this year. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Herein is the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Amen. Now, we live in a time when the Christian church is facing tremendous challenges. Secularism, what a scholar 40 years ago called the acids of modernity, have been eating away the face of, at least externally, of the Christian church in Europe and United States. There's tremendous growth in other parts of the world, and yet with that growth is a shedding of much blood, Christian blood, a tremendous persecution, and all around us it seems like the culture is in many ways morally, economically, and politically caving in around our ears. And so the question arises, what is it that is the hope, the help, the strength, the forward emphasis of God's church in our day and in the days ahead? And it can only be, and this is good news, not bad news, precisely what we're told here in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Zechariah seems to have been a prophecy that was written about 520 BC. It was a time when the, if we could call it, the Jewish church, the church in its Old Testament phase, had lost to a large degree the support of the imperial government, under whom the Jewish captivity had returned 40, 50 years or so before. There was a change in the relationship of the imperial government to Judaism by the year 520, when they had many things they needed to do that they lacked the wealth and the power to do, including finishing the temple. 40, 50 years before, the what we might call the empire under Cyrus and his successors had been very favorable to the elders of the Jewish church state. Ezra, Nehemiah, a number of decades before, had led back the people of God from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, when idolatry at long last was purged out of their souls and they would worship God and God alone, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true Lord. And it was in the providence of God that Ezra and Nehemiah stood high in the council of the emperor. Nehemiah in particular had massive influence, something like equivalent of United States Supreme Court or Speaker of the House or head of the Senate, way up. And God used him to influence the king to give the Jews what they needed to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, to give them the right to protect themselves, to provide financial resources, if necessary, military resources, particularly to protect them from Babylon back to Palestine. And also they helped them begin to rebuild the temple. And so Nehemiah, Ezra, roughly 40, 50, 60 years beforehand, were living in a time when the state was very favorable to what we would call the Old Testament phase of the church. But things had changed. Now the state was not particularly favorable to the church. It was not persecuting it, but it was no longer providing resources and the kind of help that seemed to be necessary if they were going to rebuild that temple, reinstitute the worship of God in a way that His word required, and show themselves to be the people of God, to be a city set upon a hill there at Jerusalem and far beyond it. And so it was a time, humanly speaking, when the true believers could have become very discouraged and even depressed with their lack of political, economic, and military power, with the lowering of their standing and their social and cultural prestige. I'm well past 60 years old, and I was brought up in Eastern North Carolina, Lumberton, in the winters, and Southern Pines area in the summers. And I came up in a day when evangelical Protestant Christianity was the mainstream of the culture. When the Christian church had immense prestige and influence and power. Even when I was first ordained, I was regularly called to open sessions of the court with prayer, sessions of the city council with prayer, and speak regularly, preach at the high school and the middle school and so forth. That was just the norm, and the other ministers in the community were as much as I was. We took our turns, and the Ministerial Association was given free time on the radio every day to do a little bit of preaching and devotions. And generally speaking, the main reading of the culture was some kind of Christianity. It was a rather low rate of divorce. You did not need to lock your houses. Never saw my parents lock a house until I was away at Chapel Hill after I was 17 years old. And you didn't need to. People go grocery shopping, leave the keys in the car and that kind of thing. It was a very, very different situation. Now, the state did not pay for the bills of the church. The church funded itself. That had been the case since 1776. But the culture looked to Bible-believing churches to fly the flag of its beliefs, its approach, and its moral life. Now, that is long gone. If I can count right, I believe I've been ordained 43 years. And it is a very, very different situation from 68 when I first came into the ministry. It's not unlike the situation that obtained in the time the prophecy of Zechariah was given by the Lord, when the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua were struggling with the lack of the support they could have counted on 30, 40, 50 years before, and now where will they turn? And the Holy Spirit of God speaks to them and gives them the key, not only to survive, but to triumph and to move ahead with tremendous work of God that will transform not only Judea, not only Palestine, but will become a sending place of the rivers of the water of life that will flow out to all the earth. And here was the key God gave them. He said nothing about how they could repair their standing with the civil government, with the great institutions of the culture. He doesn't say anything about that, positive or negative. That was not the issue. God says to them, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's exactly the same thing in the year 2011 as we face a rather aggressively hostile culture, even in once somewhat Christian America, and a Europe which is far gone from its Christian past, and a world that is in turmoil with Islam and many other issues that have complicated the scene. The same key to the door of victory is presented to us by the same God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, not by might, not by any influence you can garner from the culture. If in the providence of God that comes sometime, it's fine. But that's not your hope. Nor by might, not your cleverness, your education, your resources. Those are fine when God gives them. Good. But that's not your hope. That's not the key to the door that's got to be opened. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The Spirit is the one that brings out God Himself into our lives, into the situation. Basically, the text is saying, and I'm going to look at this several different ways, all we need is God Himself. Once you have God in the scene is transformed, it changes. It's miraculous when God in His holy triune presence comes down, is manifested by the Holy Spirit in the promises of the Word. Now that is reinforced by the vision which was given to the governor. It was a vision of what was inside the tabernacle and then inside the temple. There was the candlestick, the candelabra, in the tabernacle and in the temple. It had seven branches. If you'd go into a Jewish synagogue today, you would find a candelabra, but it would not have seven branches, it would have six. And that reminds us that after the temple was destroyed, Judaism in and of itself did not have the perfection of perfection, the number seven, but they have the six, in reminder that God would still need to do something for them to get where God wants them to be. But in the sevenfold candelabra, a beautiful golden structure, on each side of that candelabra were the representation of olive trees. And from these olive trees, which were repositories of golden oil, apparently fragrant, sweet-smelling oil. And you know, of course, that throughout the scriptures, oil is so very often the representation of the personal presence and unction of the Holy Spirit of God. And these two olive trees, hollow, evidently beautiful structures, had pipes that ran into the candelabra. And from the, as it were, the repository of sacred oil was slowly but constantly and surely draining this golden, sweet-smelling oil to illumine the candelabra, the sevenfold candlestick, and keep it shining so it would point to Him who said, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The oil came to the candelabra from outside itself. A very important point. God is telling something by the vision that He gave to Zerubbabel. He is saying, for you to make it, You don't have now the political, the social, the economic, the cultural connections. That, for the time being, is finished. But don't you worry. Don't you wring your hands. What you need comes from another place. What you need comes from a higher realm. The only thing you need comes from the invisible heavenly realm above. All you need is God. And the golden oil constantly pouring into that beautiful golden candelabra represents the blessed Holy Spirit flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, which is one of the last visions in the book of Revelation. And so Jesus said in John chapter 14, which I won't turn up, but he's discoursing in John 14 and also John chapter 16 on the blessed Holy Spirit, the golden oil, which is all the church has ever needed, which is all we need right now. It's a golden oil of the presence of God in Christ, in the Holy Spirit coming inside us, filling us, transforming us, setting us aglow. Jesus says to the disciples, now I'm going to have to leave you. Once I have completed the atonement on Calvary and my Father's raised me from the dead, I shall be ascending to him in my physical but glorified body. I won't be with you, as it were, to walk down the dusty roads of Judea, holding your hand, talking to you in your ear, setting the life lessons before you. But I'm going to give you something better than my physical presence on the outside. I am going to come inside you. I'll even be closer to you than if I were on the outside of your body holding your hand or arm in arm. I shall, through the Holy Spirit who comes from the Father and from me, who is our personal presence, so that when he is there, we are there. When he is there, I am there. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When he comes, I come, and it will be inside of you so deeply wrought and poured like holy, golden, sacred oil into your personality that you cannot tell where it is, where God stops and you start, where you start and God stops. It is such a gentle interpenetration, so profound inside of you that it changes your very attitude. It changes your outlook on everything. And that was the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31, 32, and 33, picked up in Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 10, that the Holy Spirit comes and God writes his law within your heart. That is to say, God gives you a different attitude by his personal presence so that you really do want to love the Lord. You really do want to be pleasing to him. It's a change so that you're no longer absolutely egocentric and totally self-absorbed, but you're opened up to God and to other people because of this change on the inside out. It's a miraculous change. It's a supernatural power that came from another place, like this golden oil came from the olive trees into the candelabra so that you become light in the Lord. The power comes from another place. And everything is different. It's all the church needs. And so on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, which I will not take the time to turn it up. You can read it when you go home. And so many of your excellent Bible students here, you know it well. That on the day of Pentecost, seeking the face of the Lord, thousands of them. And when the Holy Spirit came, truly when this golden oil was poured down into the golden pipes, and the church are the two witnesses of the Lord of the whole earth, and it comes into them, there were certain amazing phenomena that took place that represented, that showed what was happening just as surely in its New Testament way as Zechariah chapter 4 showed in the Old Testament way what it means when God comes into the life, when God comes into the church. And that's the power of the church. That's the competence of the church. That's the power of the mission. That's the competence of evangelism. That's all the church needs is God. There was the rushing of a mighty wind. Very often in Hebrew, ruach, wind is a way to say the Holy Spirit. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 37 that God gave the prophet Ezekiel a vision of things in an extremely difficult time, far worse than what Zerubbabel is dealing with. And he sees this dry valley full of bones, skeletons like of an army that had been slaughtered and the sun had taken away and the heat and the natural elements, all the flesh and so forth. All you got is the bones shimmering in the sands of the desert. And God gave Ezekiel the vision to see it, and he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said a very brilliant thing. Shows he was God's man. "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "O Lord, thou knowest." What is he saying? If the bones of this culture can come together and live, it depends on you, O God. It all depends on God. I want to tell you something. It is not bad news when somebody says to you, the situation in your life is something that requires a great deal of prayer. And we instinctively say, oh, is it that bad? No, it's not bad to say. All you need is God. When you see how wonderful and gracious, how loving, how powerful, how near, how far he went, that in his son he would go to the cross and take your sins and die for those sins and rise from the dead and breathe upon his disciples the breath of life. Because I live, you shall live also. That God, is it bad to say I'm completely dependent in this situation on that God? That's not bad news, it's good news. And so Ezekiel is watching. He said, Lord, it depends on you. What's going to happen to that army of bones? And the rushing mighty wind that would later blow in the upper room on the day of Pentecost begins blowing in that Silicon Valley of whatever flint and clay it was, and the bones come together. And the bones are clothed with flesh, well-formed, fine-looking bodies, but not alive yet. And then the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, comes down in that valley and breathes the breath of life into those bodies, and they get up alive and get up on their feet. God's army. Now that is the wind that was blowing in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. That's why the church is still marching and has never ceased and will never cease until the last elect person is brought in on the last day, whenever that is. And then there were the tongues of fire on the head. I'm going to postpone till tonight talking about that, the fire and the glory, because I want to talk about the glory and the fire in the church in the evening service at 6 p.m. Just say it's a Shekinah glory, that the fiery, cloudy pillar representing the presence of God was over that tabernacle as they went through the wilderness. It's the fire of God. It's the cloud in which the body of Christ went back up to the Father. And so the beautiful, outraying presence and sweetness and gladness and purity and salvation and transformation that comes in the fire, in the glory of God, the effulgence of the radiance of God in the face of Jesus comes on those waiting disciples, and they speak in other tongues. Yes, it was a supernatural manifestation that the Holy Spirit took over the speech centers of the brain, and they could speak in languages they had not been taught. But the issue is, when the gospel is preached in whatever language it is preached, the power of God, the rushing mighty wind, and the glory of the fire of the presence of God will accompany the proclamation of that word, of that gospel, and will work changes just as tremendous as the light that came, as the golden oil is draining from the olive trees into the candelabra, as the bones were coming together in the flesh, and the Spirit of God makes them alive and gets them up on their feet. The Word of God will take the presence of God to the ends of the earth. And in this culture, just want to say in conclusion, a word or two about how we apply this in our situation in our country, in our world today. I want you to look in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus talking about prayer, you know, ask and seek and knock in my name, and God will do great things. And then he says this: if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What is he saying, beloved Christian? You might say, well, look, what we need is Holy Spirit revival. Of course we do. Agreed. It's not that revival isn't happening somewhere in the world. It hadn't happened in the Anglo-Saxon realm since 1859, either in Britain or America. There are great elements of it in many parts of Africa, in China, South America. I go to some of those places. In parts of Africa and China, I'm told some of my former students are pastors of house churches in China now, and we're in touch. Something like 12,000 a day are being converted in China, at least that many in Africa, and I don't know how many in South America, a high number. Holy Spirit's working. One thing, though, that you find where they're having this kind of outreach and growth and the power of God is coming, is they're doing a tremendous amount of praying. Some people say, what went wrong in America when you were a child in the 50s? Wasn't it that in the 60s they took the Bible reading and prayer out of schools? Well, that's part of the problem, but that's not the cause. The symptom's deeper. You know what it was? The Protestant mainline churches quit having prayer meetings. It's usually a Wednesday night prayer meeting, but it doesn't matter the night of the week or morning or night, but I don't know why the Protestant churches were in such a strong position quit praying in the 50s, but they did. The Southern Baptists held on longer, to their credit. We Presbyterians closed the doors on Wednesday night. Look at what happened to the culture. God says, I will be besought for this. God says, give him no rest in the earth till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God will only give these kinds of blessing and answer to humble prayer. If the church is too humble and too smart to pray, to have a prayer meeting, we're too busy. Look what happens to the culture. But Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Revival depends on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign God. We don't tell him that he will now send a revival. But on the other hand, Jesus at the same time says, you can ask him. Just like the golden oil coming down those pipes from the olive trees into that candelabra, and the beautiful light pointing to Jesus is shining. You can ask him. Jesus gives his church the immense authority to open this door and ask God to come in by the Holy Spirit. And God is glad to do it. You know how it is when you have children off in college and university, and you get a phone call and you wonder how much they'll need this time. Hello. You're glad to hear from them in one sense, and maybe not in another sense. You get a little uneasy, but God's not like that. He is delighted when you ask him in his son's name. And the point here is from the greater to the lesser kind of argument. The big thing you can ask God is for the Holy Spirit. He's got everything else you need. It's fine to ask God for physical healing. Why not? James 5 says to do it. The elders of the church come and anoint the sick person, lay on hands, and if God's will, he'll heal them. At any rate, he'll give them strength to go on. How about money? How about bread? Give us this day our daily bread. The bread, the healing, the money, the cash, broken relationships. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Restore the love. That's all less than the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the godness of God coming into you, and he brings every other gift. That's why Zechariah told the governor and the high priest that it was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. When the Spirit comes, he brings all the blessing the church needs. God is all we ever need. God came down through the rediscovery of the gospel in Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and the others, and Cranmer and the Anglicans and many a one. And it's the same God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The great thing we need, beloved brothers and sisters, is to go to our knees and say, Father, you have said you would give the Holy Spirit to them that ask in the name of Jesus. And in the humblest way we know how, we're asking for him now. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what God says to the church. Amen.